you, Kelly. Singing that song, Good and Gracious King, made me think of the call and response. God is good. So let's try that. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Yeah, and that's true even in the hard times, isn't it? God is good in the hard times. And one of the ways that we experience His goodness is by being a family. And as Dan said in his welcome, being connected to a people is such an important part of our Christian walk. And that's really what church membership is. It's locating a congregation that we're going to commit to and be a part of. And so this morning I'm excited that we get to welcome new members into Riverside Community Church. And so I'm going to invite up Tim and Kate Ray. Tim just stepped down. Yes, there's another Kate Ray, but it's spelled with a C, and Ray is the way you think Ray would be spelled, R-A-Y. Also, Richard and Katie Mounts are here, and their family is joining us this morning. And Zachary Loffridge is going to be joining, as well as Laura Gill. And so I'm going to invite them to come forward as well. And we're very excited. I was joking with Zachary before, and if I could come up with another name to misname him. But there's not a lot of Z's. So last time I called Ben Domning Bill twice during the whole event. So it was, welcome to the family. But we're excited to have y'all. And you guys can scoot forward if you'd like. we are very grateful for you guys. And already, Tim and Kate are in my small group, the Gills Creek small group, and have already been such a blessing, have already led. I mean, you saw Tim's up here playing the bass guitar. The Mounts have been an incredible blessing to us, an incredible family. If you don't know them, I encourage you to get to know them. Some of you saw Richard a few weeks ago. He gave the update about the study center that's at South Carolina. And then Laura Gill is also an extraordinary blessing, who's jumped right in. She's a campus minister. And we're very excited for Zach. Zach's been part of the family attending for a year almost? About a year and a half. So many of you know Zach. Zach's a great guy if you haven't had a chance to know him. And I encourage you to grab a cup of coffee with him. But these are members of our family. And so I say that because we want to get to know them. We want to spend time to reach out and connect. But as part of joining a family, there's commitments that we make to each other to live out the one another's of the New Testament. And so I'm going to ask them to confirm these vows, these bits of the membership covenant. And you'll see those on the screen of what we are committing to. And as you'll see, they're basic, but they're very important. So with that said, if y'all would respond simply by saying, I do. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except for His mercy and grace? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to you in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Amen. Do you promise to participate in and support the life, worship, and work of the church, as indeed y'all are already doing, to the best of your ability? And finally, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its peace and its purity? And of course, I would invite the members to stand with us. And we have a commitment to make to y'all. Riversiders, as you have opportunity, and if you're in their small group, you'll have ample opportunities to do this. But as you serve alongside them on Sundays, as you're able to connect with them over a cup of coffee, do you promise to love, care for, and live out the commandments of the New Testament to these new members as you would members of your own family? Because in Christ Jesus, these are the members of your family. If so, say, we do.
We do.
All right. That was enthusiastic. And so I'm gonna pray over us. You can be seated, and then let's welcome these new members. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the individuals that are before us here. They are gifts of your grace that you have created and you are redeeming. And Lord, they have already been a blessing to those of us who have had the opportunity to encounter them, to experience them, to be blessed by their gifts, by their personalities, by the spirit of Christ who is in them. And Lord, I pray that we would be a blessing to them, that they would be enriched, that they would be edified, they would be encouraged and equipped to do the work of ministry that you've called them to through our fellowship, through our investment, and through our love for them, Lord. Bless these individuals, protect them from evil, and deliver them in the time of trial, Lord. And Lord, we pray that for all of us, that is, together we would hold each other up, that together we would stir up each other to love and good deeds. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and Protector. Amen. Let's welcome these new members. Thanks, Zach. Thank you. Welcome. All right. For those of you who, if I haven't had a chance to meet you or we haven't met yet, my name is James Walden. I forgot to mention at the beginning. I'm also a member of Riverside and a member of the Keels Creek Small Group and one of the elders. And it's my privilege this morning to open the scriptures with you. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of James in the New Testament. James is sort of toward the back end of the New Testament after the long book of Hebrews. You have James. So you kind of pass through all of Paul's letters to get there. James chapter 1, we'll be picking up where we left off last week, but I'm going to start in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be whole and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed about by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when I was a little kid, I was about 4 years old. I went down to Florida. I'd lived in Kansas at the time to visit my grandmother. And she had this clay, it was a terracotta sun face from Mexico she bought in her bathroom wall, and it terrified me. In fact, we can take it down because that's enough. That's not actually it, that's what I remember it looked like. And I did not want to use the bathroom. And I was embarrassed because I had to use the bathroom. But I'd go in and see that face, I knew it was evil. And I finally got the courage to tell my grandmother and mom, I'm scared. I was embarrassed to do it, but I admit I was scared to go in there. And when I told my grandmother that, she went in and she turned the light on and she took that sun off the wall. And something about when she said, you know, I can see how this would be scary. And when she took it off the wall, I could see the back of it. And for some reason, that sort of diffused any terror that it held for me. But I share you with that story with you because maybe you've been scared of things that maybe later seemed silly or small. But it's important because our feelings that God's given us, he's given us a capacity for fear, a capacity for sadness, a capacity for shame, a capacity for anger. Jesus felt all of those things, a capacity for loneliness. And sometimes we think some emotions are good and some emotions are bad. That's not true. Some emotions are more pleasant than other ones, but the emotions themselves aren't bad. And it's important to note this. The emotions tell us something true about us. They're not always telling us the truth about the world. Was I in any real danger in my grandmother's bathroom? I wasn't, but I felt in danger. So my emotions didn't always tell me the truth about the world, but they told me the truth about my soul. They are a gift from God that indicates how we're doing. And when I engaged that emotion with someone safe, my grandmother and mom, I was met with care and connection. And in that case, my fears were resolved. Not always so, but in that case, they were. God has given us a soul, and that soul responds and reveals its needs to us, our needs to us, through our emotions. And as we engage those, whether that's mom or dad or an aunt or grandma, or maybe that's a coach or a teacher that's safe, maybe it's another adult in our small group, where we can say, I'm scared, I'm sad, I'm confused. That's what our emotions are there for. To find then the care we need, and more importantly than just care, the connection we need with others, and most importantly, with the God who made our souls. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is how James is calling us in our times of trial, which are often full of fear and sadness and anger, how those emotions aren't bad. They're actually graces that lead us to God, if we will engage them, right? If we will allow our emotions to draw us to get those needs met and can find connection with God and others. And what we'll find is when we come to God, he's always ready and willing to meet us. Later in James's letter, he says this. He says, are any of you suffering? Pray to God. Are any of you happy? Give thanks to God. Are any of you sick? Ask for help, right? We respond to our needs by finding connection with God and others. And so I'm going to pray that now, that God would connect with us, that we would connect with him, we would draw near to him, and we would experience his drawing near to us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the gift of our souls, and Lord, just your tender care for us, especially when we feel like our emotions maybe are all over the place. Lord, you attend to us. Help us, Lord, to attend to those emotions and to connect with those who can help us and care for us, and most importantly, to connect with you. We pray we would connect with you now, Lord Jesus, wherever we are in this moment. Help us to draw near. And there, Lord, we know we will find your faithful presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, Children's Church Children's Church and Crossroads are dismissed. And as they're dismissing themselves to their classes, for those of you that are at least near Fee, you can sneak in a hug. But last week, we sort of started the study of James by considering wholeheartedness. And we saw the book of James is about wholeheartedness, being people of integrity, wholeness. There's more kids coming. I thought we had a smaller crowd, so. All right, guys, enjoy. All right, I think that's the Exodus. Okay. And in James 4, he says that this purpose of steadfastness is that you might become perfect or whole. That's the key term for the book of James, perfect. He uses it more frequently than any other New Testament book. It's the big idea of James. How do we become made whole? How do we become wholehearted, whole-souled, single-minded? The Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. It's that singular devotion, perfection. Not perfectionism, wholeness. This is what he's calling us to. And he says that steadfastness, when it has its full or literally perfect effect, then we will be made whole. When it has its whole effect, we'll be whole and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he transitions, but if any of you are lacking, if in your trials you lack wisdom, oftentimes when we're facing something difficult or painful, we feel confused, right? We feel maybe disoriented, and we need wisdom. In particular, we need this special kind of wisdom, the wisdom to do what he tells us to do in verse 2, count it all joy. That's a wisdom maneuver. Wisdom in the Old Testament means not just hoary old men sort of contemplating deep things. Wisdom means skill at living well. Wisdom is skill in living well. And life, I don't know if you know this, is hard. And it hurts. And I need wisdom among that hardness and that pain of how to respond well. And particularly do what James says, count it all joy. I need tremendous wisdom to reckon it, to reckon the trial joy. Richard Sumé was a chaplain at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he gave this fascinating illustration of what James is getting at. He says, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed from us. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wiser. You ready for some oyster wisdom? That an irritating object like a bit of sand gets under the mantle of its shell. It simply covers it with the most precious part of its being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that was causing it is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture, to enculturate a pearl. The more irritation we face, he says, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, our most precious part. And the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will. That's the wisdom James is talking about, oyster wisdom. How will we attain that? Well, he answers, ask. All you have to do is ask. And notice the character of the God that we ask. He is generous and he does not find fault. The word there translated generous is a fascinating word. Do you know what it means? Simple, undivided, whole. A wholehearted generosity. He doesn't have one eye on the gift he's giving you and another eye on his dropping bank account. His eye is singularly focused on you in his generosity. One of the apocryphal books of the Bible, called the Apocrypha, is the book of Sirach. And in Sirach it says this, the gift of a fool will do you no good, for he has many eyes instead of one. He gives little, and he, using the same verb that James uses here, he gives little and he criticizes much, right? It's like, you ever do that with your dad? You ask your dad for money and you know you're gonna get a lecture with it? Yeah, like, that's the idea. When you ask God, he doesn't give you a lecture. You shouldn't need this again, right? What are you gonna do with this, right? He gives much and criticizes none at all. One translator simply says, this should be rendered, he gives without reserve. He has no reserve in generously pouring out on you. He's not correcting you while he's giving the gift. This is your Father. And this is what Jesus taught us on the screen. Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, you're going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you give him a snake? You then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you believe that's true of your Father's character? That he is ready and eager to give you what you ask? God gives wisdom singularly and sincerely to us that we might become like him, singly willed and wholehearted people. But there is a caveat. What does he go on to say? But, verse 6, let him ask without doubting. For the one who doubts is unstable in all of his ways, like a wave driven by wind. Verse 7, that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, right? He's split. He's unwhole. He's fragmented. And more than just simply fragmented, as we'll see. James seems to coin this word, double-minded. It occurs in no other Greek writings before the book of James. The early church picks it up and likes to use it, but James maybe coins this himself to describe a split devotion. The word doubt conveys that same idea. The word that he uses, doubt, here, it's this idea of being mixed within yourself, committed to two different things. Even the English word doubt, look on the screen, the title. Do those words look similar to each other? It's because they have the same root. The root word for doubt in Latin means to be twofold, to be duplicitous. There's a duplicity about us. There's a splitting. Jesus using the same root word that's used here for generosity. God gives generously or singularly. Jesus using that same root word says this: the eye is the lamp of the body, so your eye, if your eye is singular, sometimes rendered, if your eye is generous, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, it's corrupt, it's split, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When you give your money away, he's saying, don't let your eye be one eye on God and one eye on your cash. You can't be split. You have to be integrated. You have to be wholehearted. This reminds us of the great confession of Israel, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall therefore love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You don't have a pantheon of gods that you have to have split devotion to. I do with this God when I'm afraid, this God when I struggle with desire, this God when I'm sad, this God when I'm mad. There is one God. Therefore, we can have one heart, one integrated center, one devotion that all of our energy goes toward. We can be fully integrated in our connection to him. We are often divided within ourselves, however, regarding our trust in God. And I want to note there's a difference between double-mindedness and the ambivalence we all experience in trusting God. After all of us who have faith also have doubts. Tim Keller writes, "A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection." Jesus experienced ambivalence at Gethsemane, didn't he? He was torn within himself. And he brought that ambivalence wholeheartedly to God, didn't he? You might even say desperately he brought it to God. That's not double-mindedness. It's not the same as the split loyalties. If you want to know about split loyalties, ask a jilted spouse how they feel about the split loyalties of their unfaithful partner. It isn't ambivalence, it's a kind of betrayal. Here's an example. Maybe James coined this word off Old Testament language. Here's an example from Psalm 12:2. The psalmist says, "They speak falsehood to one another, everyone to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." A double heart. Literally in the Hebrew, it's heart and a heart. In contrast, the psalmist elsewhere says, "Blessed are those who keep God's testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Their integrated heart, not a split one. But the reality is, guys, if I'm honest with you, I often do not seek God with a whole heart. One commentator on James says, "The double-minded person does not truly wholeheartedly want what they ask of God." You ever feel that way? Like when you're in a trial and you know God's wisdom's available to you, but you kind of don't want it because you kind of anticipate what it's going to be. You're like, "I don't really, God, give me wisdom." Kinda. St. Augustine famously prayed a double-minded prayer. "God, give me purity, just not yet." That's a double-minded prayer, you know. God didn't give him that, right? He gave him conversion later. Part of a double person fears, suppresses, despises God's wisdom. And the fact is, that's sometimes me. How often am I not only ambivalent, but split in my loyalties, vacillating between trusting God and trusting in something else? What do we do about this fact that we often find ourselves double-minded, double-hearted, split? When I am inwardly divided, when my soul seems cleaved in two? Well, I'm glad you asked, because James answers that. James chapter 4, verse 8, turn there with me. This is the only other time in the New Testament that double-minded is used. James apparently likes this word that maybe he coined. Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He says in the previous verse, he describes, or rather where is that? I thought it was there. It must be, I must have skipped it. He does refer to us as adulterous people. Sorry, it's verse 4 of chapter 4. You adulterous people. There's a split loyalty there. And so what do? If we find ourselves here, we draw near to God. We draw near to God. How do I ask for wisdom when I kind of don't want it? When I'm afraid of what it's going to be? We draw near to God, who's able to hold together our fragmented hearts. And as we draw near him, in his presence, is able to begin to reintegrate us and put us back together. Because what you need is close connection to Him more than anything else. We talk about love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul because God is singular. We talk about the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is not made up of parts. He doesn't have any constituent components that make Him up. He is one divine substance. He's pure. He's simple, not complex. So when you draw near to God, you're not just drawing near to get a portion of God. Like, here's some wisdom. Like, God is a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of justice, a little bit of love, a little bit of holiness. He's one thing, one substance. When you draw near to God, you draw near to all that He is. And that includes divine wisdom. But that's the key. Draw near to God in your trial. And plead with Him. Lord, integrate my heart. I'm split. I'm divided. I want you. I don't want you. I want to follow your will. I want to run away from your will as fast as possible. Lord, help. You know what? He always hears that prayer. Always. And integration may not be instant, but He is faithful and at work. David Gibson's a Scottish minister, wrote a book called Radically Whole. I saw the book this week at a bookstore, and I was like, that sounds like the sermon series. That's awesome. And I started reading. I was like, this is great. And then I turned to the back. I was like, it's a commentary on James. But I started reading it, and here's what he writes. This is so good. He says, the path of wholeness is not fundamentally about saying or doing the right things or even believing the right things, important as those are, but rather about receiving the gift of wisdom from God so that we become like Him, whole, single-hearted. The path to wholeness is the path to imitating God by receiving what He gives us. I'll say that again. The path to wholeness is not fundamentally about what you say or what you do and getting it right. It's about receiving from Him. That is the path to wholeness. And what do we receive? You don't just receive wisdom like, here's a life lesson I'll throw at you. You receive God Himself. God Himself draws near to you when we draw near to Him. Now, all that might sound very abstract to you. Maybe it feels a bit touchy-feely. Can we get a concrete example, a real-world picture of what God giving us wisdom looks like? Once again, James is glad you asked. James chapter 1, continuing on where we left off, verse 9 and following. Let the lowly brother or sister boast in his or her exaltation, and the rich in his or her humiliation. This is a strange, paradoxical statement, very gospel. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich, sort of reversal. Remember the context from last week. Many of the communities that James is writing to apparently are being oppressed by the rich. He talks about that in chapter 2, and as well as in chapter 5, spending a good deal of time on it in chapter 5. They're being oppressed, and in that oppression, they are being pressured to appease the rich. And under that pressure, many are beginning even to be impressed with the rich, beginning maybe to emulate them, to want what they have. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 73? It's what was read as our call to worship. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of us. He began to become jealous. And that seems to be what's happening to the churches. In chapter 3, he'll go on to say, who's wise and understanding? Let him show it by his meekness. If you have, however, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast. That's not the wisdom from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, every kind of vile practice and disorder will follow. But the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Oh, it's wholehearted. They were beginning to follow the false wisdom, the worldly wisdom of the upwardly mobile lifestyle. On the screen, you'll see from James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, he's speaking to Christians here. You who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town, and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to trade, we're going to make this much money. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring you. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, as you're aspiring to this life of the rich who seem to be in control, who seem to have it together. They seem to be the winners, and you're beginning to emulate them in their values. What does James do? He gives us wisdom. God gives us wisdom through James by helping us to imagine what is their end. What does he say about what is the rich supposed to boast in regarding their humiliation? That they're here today and gone tomorrow. Whereas James puts it here, you're a mist that vanishes. You're like a flower of the field. And he's quoting from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The Apostle Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. All flesh is grass, its glory like the flower. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. How are the poor exalted in contrast? So he's helping us reimagine how we think of the good life, right? The rich portray a particular picture of the good life. And he's helping us reimagine, this is not the good life, right? This is the fading life, the failing life, the life that will add up to nada. That is not the life that you aspire to. It is not what you were designed for. You were designed for so much more. In fact, let the poor man, the humiliated man, let him boast in his exaltation. How is the humble poor exalted? James helps us to imagine this. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. After rebuking them for their favoritism, they're showing favoritism, they're appeasing the rich, even in their religious gatherings. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? They have an eternal inheritance, which he has promised to those who love him. We remember the gospel of Jesus, that he who was rich became, for our sakes, poor. It was a blessed condition in order to bless us. In James chapter 5, he says this of the riches of the wealthy. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. That is the end of the pursuit of wealth. But the humble brother or sister who faces trial after trial and does so with love, turning to God sincerely in their many needs, what a store of pearls they will have. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are a God who sees us, even the meekest and the most humble, those in the most humble circumstances that the world overlooks, you see and are quick to draw near to us. What I pray now as we worship you, it wouldn't just be our lips, but our whole hearts would draw near to you. Now, Lord, in that we would experience your care and, Lord, deep connection with you.